So we've entered a new chapter, James chapter 3. This section, James chapter 3, 1 to 12, focuses predominantly on language, although this isn't all he's had to say about the use of the tongue, but this section is on the taming of the tongue, as you can see there. So we're going to read chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to praise you for your wonderful grace. And Lord, we even know it says here, we all stumble in many ways, and we praise you, Christ Jesus, that is why you've come. And Spirit of God, please come down upon us now. We pray for open ears. We pray that none of us would shut out, get distracted, go into daydream mode, that we'd focus upon you and your word now. And Spirit of God, please point our hearts to Christ. And need be, if we need conviction, conviction, exhortation, exhortation, to change what we say, to change what we say. We pray all these things for your name's sake and your glory. Amen. When you break down the numbers for the amount of language we use in a lifetime, it's an absolute mind blow. The average person, according to statistics, I don't know, I'm sure you might spend more than half or a quarter or a fifth of your day talking, but the average person spends one-fifth of his or her day talking. The average person approximately speaks 7,000 words. Give or take, of course. Some it's 2,000, some it's 10,000. There are about 500 words per page. On one of these pages, about 500 words. So therefore, each day, the average person, average, pumps out a 14-page paper. Basically, you pump out 5,000 approximately, pages of information per year. Whoa! In a lifetime, you pump out almost 500,000 pages of information in your lifetime. That is approximately 800 books. This is all approximately. Individual needs may vary, as you know. Imagine speaking 800 books in your lifetime. That's a ton of words. Tons of words. To make things personal, though, don't shut out on this part, please. Just, even if you hate what I have to say, just hate me and hate what I say along with me. How much of what you've said thus far in your life has given glory to God? How much? How much of you said thus far in your life might not be bad, but maybe wasn't beneficial or more or less idle talk? Imagine how much slander, inappropriate joking, idle words, gossip, angry words, selfish talk, boastful talk we have spoken in this room. How many books would that fill? Imagine how much truthfulness we have spoken. Since Keith and I always ask, or have you ever told a lie? Everyone says yes. How much untruthfulness have we spoken? Imagine how much boasting we have spoken. Imagine how much backbiting we have spoken. Imagine how much of our language put to print would we not want on the bestseller list. Imagine how much of that 800 books that we've spoken we wouldn't want said in a sermon at church. Here's a prayer. Lord, give us wisdom with language. Make that your prayer today and every day. In the last two sections, we talked about the issue of real faith and false faith. In chapter 2, verse 14 to 26, under the title that the book, the Bible and the book, or the title in the Bible gives you, faith without works is dead. We cannot just claim to have faith. That's absolutely pointless. We must have a real and active and saving faith. And hopefully that was clear to everyone here who heard those messages. Then James goes from talking about real faith, what it's not, or false faith, what it's not, to giving us two examples of true and genuine faith. Who are those two people? Abraham and Rahab. They showed us what true and genuine, good for something, alive and useful faith is all about. We saw that Abraham and Rahab had works of righteousness that flowed out of their faith. And then James closed the section with the famous verse, "So also faith from works is what? Dead." That's how it ended. But now James switches gears here and he tackles the issue of language. Now, it might seem like a big shift. He's going from works to words, but actually our words reveal if we truly have works or not. And our words reveal if we truly have a living and active faith in the Lord. But this issue of language is not a new topic for James at all. About watching our language? Go back to 1:19. So this isn't a new topic. It's revisited. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be" what? "Quick to hear." Someone said slow. Now you can stay slow. "Slow to speak and slow to become angry." Talked about not flying off the handle. Cool your jets. Be quick to listen. Be slow to speak. And then look at 1 verse 26. Where he spoke about language again. "If anyone thinks he's" what? "Religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is" what? "Worthless. Good for nothing." And now he's going to speak more to us about pure language in the remainder of the book. He speaks about it in chapter 4 as well and chapter 5. But this morning we're looking at just verses 1 to 6. And we have 3 points. He's going to talk about a tongue of a teacher in verse 1 and 2. A lot of people equate this to a pastor, but it has application to every single one of us who teach someone. In chapter 3, 3 to 4, he equates the tongue to two things. I know some of you like horses. You'll probably do a better explanation of the bridle or the bridle than me or the bit. And then some people, you like to be on boats, talks about ships. And then verses 3, the third point, verse 5 to 6, he talks about the tongue being small and it being a fire. So let's dive into 3 verse 1, the tongue of a teacher. He starts out, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." James starts out with a bomb or a shock of a command here to this church, to the people in this Christian community. Note again, he starts addressing them as the term of endearment, "my" what? "My brothers." This reveals two important things. First, he's starting a new section, although he's already talked a lot about language, but it's a new section. He's shifted gears. And two, this James helps us deal with the topic of language by reminding these Christians their position in the Lord, their brothers in the Lord. They belong to the Lord. And in Christ Jesus, both James and them belong to the family of God, and thus they're brothers. He says that again to them. And sisters. And as James is going to confront these Christians, he reminds them of the grace of God they've been given, because they're brothers in the Lord. And it's only because of Jesus Christ that we can call a fellow Christian brother or sister in the Lord. The grace of Christ does this. Well, this command here that James issues is a warning or a caution for those who are going to teach or want to teach in the church. It can refer to two different types of people. First, it can refer to all who teach in the church. Sunday school teachers, youth teachers, kids, seniors, teachers, anyone who teaches in this church, it could refer to them. Or next, some people think it's the office of the teacher, which is usually attributed to pastor or elder. James here is probably referring to the office of the teacher in the church because there are false teachers there that are teaching bad things, which we're going to look at later in further sermons. But it certainly has our application to everyone who teaches in the church or whoever thinks they want to teach in the church. So although it probably is referring to the elder or the pastor or leaders of the church, it refers to all people who teach church, all people who teach in church, Bible study leaders, etc. We know that in the early church, in the New Testament, a teacher is actually very important. It's an important gift of God given to the church. We know that teaching is a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit for service in the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11. You can either turn to it or listen. And he gave, number one, what is it? Apostles. Number two, prophets. Number three, evangelists. Number four, shepherds. And number five at the end, teachers. And like the rest of the spiritual gifts, you can teach yourself. And you should talk to yourself, preach to yourself, teach to yourself. Speak to yourself about things of the Word. Like the rest of the gifts, these spiritual gifts are given by God. They're not really for you, though. They're for life in the church. Life for building up the body of Christ. We also know that Paul called himself a teacher on a number of occasions in his letters. A teacher of the gospel. We just looked at this in Sunday school, I think last week. 1 Timothy 2:7. For I was appointed, number one, a preacher. Number two, apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And a what? Teacher to of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul was a teacher, and the teaching gift is a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit. But we also know that the early church did not have the ordination processes that some of our churches have now. Often, someone who is just like a charismatic person, you know, you think about kind of like Jim Carrey, that kind of outgoing, funny that everybody likes, even when they don't even like what he believes or stands for, everybody just loves him. There were charismatic teachers like that and individuals in the early church, and they were often accepted as teachers or preachers. And this, of course, sometimes was not a good thing. You might think, well, what's bad about that? Well, considering that most of our New Testament letters from Romans to, in essence, Revelation even, because it's partially a letter, all except really Philemon, focus on dealing with false, unqualified, ungodly teachers. It's a mega problem in the early church, false teaching. Almost every letter, except I think Philemon, was written concerning false teaching. And Paul addresses this false teacher crisis in the early church in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. And hear what he says about people. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. itchy ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And so we have a false teacher problem in the early church, and we could probably say we have a false teacher problem in the church in Canada, but that's a sermon for a different time. It's very safe to say that James is dealing here again in this book of the issue of false teachers and their speaking. Even look at the end of the book. In 5 verse 19, maybe you think, well, it has nothing to do with false teachers. 5 verse 19 says, "My brothers, if anyone of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back." Well, how on earth could someone wander from the truth? False teachers teaching in their midst. This is the reason why James says this and brings this command out, is because there are careless, ungodly teachers who are leading people from the truth in this church. The reason why we ought to be cautious about being a teacher and cautious about teachers is because words influence. They influence us. A minister can sway people. You think, minister ain't going to sway me. Well, he might not sway you over a sermon, but ministers can sway you over decades and longer periods of time than decades. Think about our Canadian denominations. Go back 120 years ago or 100 years ago. Most of them all would have been considered what we call evangelical Bible believing 100 years ago. And now, many of them, or lots of them, hold to things that they don't believe, that they never would have believed a century ago. Never in their right mind would they have believed those things a century ago. I remember hearing a sermon in grade 11 or 12. Please forgive me if I don't know the grade, but it was not grade 13. A sermon in grade 11 or 12 where a person got up and preached that the miracle of the loaves in John 6, the multiplication of the loaves, was not a miracle. This was said in church. The person said that Jesus, by his love, encouraged everyone to pull out their lunch and to share their lunch with other people. It was a miracle of sharing, not a miracle of multiplication. I'm almost bet the family farm that sermon, if it was preached 100 years ago, that person would have been run out of town, would have been run out of the town of Leamington with pitchforks from people from that church. This is the danger of false teachers. They can persuade, lead, and guide, and often in the wrong direction, away from the Lord. And James lays out here the reason why we ought to be cautious about becoming teachers. The reason there, that four in the verse, "My brothers," it says, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Note that for James, he does something interesting here. Note that he started out that not many of you, do you see that in 3 verse 1, the fourth word, if you're using my translation, not many of you should become teachers. And then now he says, for we know that we, he switches from you, and then when he speaks about judgment, he says we will be judged with greater strictness. Notice now how he includes himself, you who are teachers, and me, James, who's writing this book, we will be judged with greater judgment or greater strictness. This greater strictness or judgment, of course, he's referring to the judgment that comes from God. So many people look to teachers. How much have you learned from people speaking the truths of God to you? I still remember, maybe you might think nothing, but believe it or not, I still remember things that they used to have Bible teachers that came into your public school class and teach you the Bible for a half an hour. I think it was once a week back then. I still remember Bible verses that she taught us. This is going 23 years ago, or maybe even more, actually 33 years ago. Sorry for my math there. 33 years ago, I still remember Bible lessons that she taught. Someone who delivers a meal at a restaurant, like I was, like a waiter, doesn't much probably doesn't have as much spiritual impact as a person teaching someone in church, although they could have a spiritual impact. I'm not negating that. This is why teachers will be judged with greater strictness, because we will be held account for who is under our care and our teaching. Well, he goes on and he kind of switches a little bit of a gear here in 3 verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. Is this their life verse? If it was, it wouldn't be a bad one. James is clear here, but are we going to listen? Every human being stumbles. This means to lose your footing or to trip with regards to the word of God. It means you've broken God's holy standard, his law. Actually, it's the same word, incidentally, used in Deuteronomy for rebelling against the word of God. Hear Deuteronomy 7, verse 29. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. That's that same word, lest you become stumbled by it. Get rid of these images, lest you become ensnared by them, for it's an abomination to the Lord your God. This is a verse that teaches something clear, the depravity of humankind. But it's something that's talked about so much in Scripture that I could probably spend the 40 minutes reading those verses, but I'm going to read 3. It's clear teaching throughout the whole Scripture. Proverbs 20, verse 9. I want everyone to answer this. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Who can say that? Anybody? Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Romans 3, verse 10. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one, and I say no one, ought to think of themselves more higher than anyone else. This is what we call a level playing field. We're all equally sinful. And he continues on. And if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. And when you hear that, you're like, oh man, I'm never going to be perfect. Now, people might rev themselves up and try and be perfect with their speech. They think, well, if I don't speak too much and if I take vows of silence for days, and I've met people like that, I can be perfect with my speech. Unfortunately, their heart is still sinful. But a better word to be translated is maybe from perfect is the word complete. Remember, this is the exact same word we talked about back in James 1:4. Remember, suffering creates in us all these things. We'll start at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Remember, joyful and trials, that was a very joyful and painful sermon at the same time. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And hear what he says in verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be what? Perfect. I think that's what some of your translations say. And complete, lacking in nothing. That's that same perfect word. And we talked about that perfect word being not perfect in that you never sin. Because if it actually means perfect, he totally negates the first part of the verse. We all stumble in many ways. So if you think it means perfect, how on earth do you deal with the first part of the verse that says that we continue to stumble in many ways? This word means a mature person in Christ. Person who's growing in the Lord, maturing in God, matured and seasoned in their relationship with the Lord. And he continues, they're able also to bridle his whole body. If you're able to be mature in the use of your language, then you would be able to control your whole body. And the next several verses just reveal the power of the tongue as he compares the tongue to a bit in the mouth of a horse and a rudder on a ship and a spark later on with a wildfire. So let's look tongue, horses, and ship. James gives us in 3 and 4, two examples that help us understand the tongue can control big things, your body, like these small things can control bigger things. First example, bits in the mouth of a horse. Now remember that horses would have been commonly associated with war and fighting. So needless to say, the Jews who received this, or anyone in the Roman world, they were under Roman domination, so they would have seen lots of horses. It would have been lots of horses. They were also used for other things in agriculture as well. But the average weight of a horse, according to the internet, so I could be wrong, but they said 1,000 pounds, average. There's some bigger, some smaller, of course. The average horse, they say, can carry 20% of their body weight, which is 1,200 pounds. The average horse, according to the internet, can pull 8 times its weight, 8,000 pounds. These are big and powerful creatures. But you can control a horse with a bit. Something that's so small and basically weightless, try lifting up a bit. Pretty light. I don't know. What does it weigh? A couple pounds? Am I right on that? Not even. Okay. Under a pound then maybe. And try lifting up a horse, 1,000 pounds. Not going to happen. Something so small and basically weightless compared to the weight of the horse can control such a huge animal with massive power. Amazing. Let's look to example number 5, the rudder in the ships. Look at the ships also. They also are large and driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. Goes from horses and the bit to now ships and the rudder. Now, even the fishing boats during the time of Jesus and the time this book was written were much bigger than even our boats that many of us cruise around, unless you have a yacht. Of course, but these fishing boats that even were used then were 30 feet by 7 feet wide. So that's a pretty big boat. But the ship here that James is referring to would have been one of the largest man-made structures that a person during the time of Christ, during the time of the Bible, maybe would have seen in the first century. He's referring to ships that carried cargo and people. Going back to Acts 27, you don't have to turn there. Paul travels in a ship that is carrying 276 people. 276 people. That's a pretty big ship. As well, a ship like that would carry about 3,000 tons of cargo. We can all agree that this is a big ship. This isn't like our new Lund boat that we got at the local dealer with 100 horsepower. This is a big ship. This is a very big ship. And as well, thinking of beyond the ship, imagine the winds that they could experience on the Mediterranean Sea where they would have sailed. This is not like going for a cruise on your small secret lake that you won't tell me on a windy day. I remember we were on a small lake and with some young people from church. Probably shouldn't have been on the lake. Those waves were pretty big. This isn't even like that if you were with me. Nothing like that on a windy day in the Mediterranean. This is not even going into one of our bigger lakes, like the Wabagoon or Loch Sewell on a very windy day. These are winds that you would be afraid to surf on, that they would have. In fact, when you look at the Mediterranean, they often advertise surfing with it. These are huge waves. It's way past if you see white caps, don't take your boat on the water. Way past that. Although these ships are big and the winds are strong, this ship can be controlled by a very small rudder at the will of the pilot. So James gives us two big examples of things that are controlled by small things. Final point, tongue. It's small and it's a fire. So also he says, verse 5, a tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Although a tongue is a very small part of our body, it weighs about 60 grams, or 1/10 of a pound. Some people might have bigger ones, I don't know, but approximately. But that can control a person who weighs around 200 pounds, even more. Here James speaks about boasting. Our tongue is small, but it can boast big things, and boy, can it boast big and great things. Psalm 12 actually speaks about this kind of boasting in inappropriate language. Psalm 12, verse 2 to 4. Hear all the language here. Almost might be worth chopping your tongue out for. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. Flattering lips. There's that arrogance. Flattering. And double heart. They speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? It actually ties into very clearly what James is talking about. But isn't this what we do? And I'm going to pick on ministers for a bit. Even ministers can get boastful, all of us. But I remember specifically reading a resume. Now, this was written, but I'm pretty sure he would have spoke it too. A minister who was applying to a church. And then in the first part in the resume that says, I grew the church from 20 to 60 people. That's the first thing you read in it. Not, the Lord used me to grow, the church flourished under my leadership. No, it was, I grew the church. Sometimes we can get a little bit too comfortable with what we think we can do, and we leave the Lord in the midst, in our dust of his achievements. And we want to take credit for it all. How much boasting and self-exaltation would be in our 800 books? Good question. He continues, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Now James goes to the third example, something small controlling something big. We can all relate to this one. We live in northwestern Ontario. If you've watched TV, you've seen the forest fires in the States. We see how a small spark can turn something into a big fire, and then we have a massive fire on hands. This is similar to what the tongue is all about. And James closes with saying a few things about the tongue. Number one, in 3 verse 6, is a fire a world of unrighteousness or a world of wickedness, it could be translated. But James is not saying that actually the tissue in your mouth is wicked, but the words that come out of your tongue and off your tongue are wicked, because the words that come out of your tongue come out of your heart and what you really are. Number 3 says the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. The tongue is placed among our members of our body, and it stains the whole body. Some people take the body referring to the body of Christ, that these false teachers were staining the body and destroying the body by their false teaching, referring back to the teachers in the church. But what James is really getting at here is the staining of the whole person, corruption because of your language. If you allow uncontrolled, ungodly language, then your whole body would be stained, your very being. Finally, the tongue setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. This would be more interesting if this was your life verse. But again, back to the fire imagery, this tongue can set our whole course of life on fire. And look what fuels that fire, the very fire of hell or the pit of hell. This hell word is actually Gehenna, which when these people would have heard it, would have thought to a garbage dump where there was a fire burning constantly. It was actually a place in the Old Testament where people in Israel used to burn their children to false gods. It was not a pleasant place. This isn't a tourist attraction. It was a place of fire and ash and just a putridness about it. This is what they would have heard of. It wasn't a pleasant place. And as we look at the other references of hell in the New Testament, we see that the evil tongue comes from the pit of hell, the pit of punishment where Satan dwells. If we have an ungodly tongue, that's something that the deceiver, Satan, has. We don't want to use him as our example in our lives with our language. Well, we have 3 things to apply to our hearts today. Number 1, we all stumble in many ways, therefore we need a Savior for all our days. James here really exposes what we as humans are. We're sinful, depraved. Although some people might think that this kind of, even saying that might wound an already weak-minded individual, or some might think that teaching what God says about us here, about our sinfulness, might hurt people's self-esteem, James or the Lord who made us, for that matter, are not concerned about psychological trends in Canada that change like the wind. Until we understand this truth about us, that we all stumble in many ways, we'll never see our need for Jesus. Until we grasp our personal darkness within, the evil within, we will only see Jesus as best as a cool person who laid down some cool guidelines for us. And that's how the secular world almost talks about Jesus. But not only is human sinfulness clear and found in Scripture, it's teaching we see clearly in the world. Just turn on your TV. What news do you see? You can maybe even calculate it tonight. Watch the news. 90% sin? Once in a while they throw in a good story to make you not so depressed. But just listen to the news. We listen to the news and the Bible half and half probably from 17 hours back. So let's say 8 hours, 9 hours. It was almost all wickedness. But also human sinfulness is something we can see personally in our own lives. No one has ever said, I have never lied. No one has said, I have never stolen to us. And no one has ever said, I've honored God above all things all the time. Why? Because all humans stumble in many ways. Earlier, when we talked about the language, the amount of language we use in a lifetime, were you struck with conviction or struck by examination? Or did you say, no big deal, water under the bridge? Just imagine with me again the verbal sins committed here by all of us, but imagine the wonderful grace of Christ that covers those sins. Ought we not to be a people who are extremely thankful that we've escaped the fire of hell that really fuels the unbridled tongue through Jesus Christ? Though that's exactly what each one of us deserve. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, He's shown us abundant grace through His Son by giving of His Son and by Jesus taking upon the sin that we deserve to bear. May no one here be calling God a liar. Speaking about language, because we say we don't need the work of Christ. Hear John. 1 John 1, 8-10. If we say we have no sin, we what? And what is not in us? Truth. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from not just some of the unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a what? God what? A liar. And His word is not in us. Next, are you stumbling with your tongue? We see here in this passage a few things about the tongue. The tongue is hard, if not impossible, to tame. We'll look at that in verse 7 to 12. The tongue has sheer power considering how small it is, and the tongue can bring us ultimate destruction. And furthermore, we see that language is really a reflection of our heart. What you speak is what you are. In Matthew 15, 18 to 19, Jesus says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from what? The heart." There's Christ's own words. And this defiles a person. "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness," which is lying, "and slander." We as Christians have not reached glory or perfection. One day we will. Praise the Lord. But that doesn't mean we just give in and give up on sin. We are to seek the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death our sinful heart. And we ought to continue to resolve some things in our lives with regards to language. I just wrote down 5 here in James. Resolve to be slow to speak. James 1:19. Resolve to be pure in your language. James 1:26. Avoid quarreling with your language. James 4:2. James 4:11, avoid speaking evil. And James 5, verse 12, let your yeses be yeses and your no, no. Be honest with your speech. There's five resolutions. Maybe you think, I got nothing out of that sermon. That in itself would be a lie. Here's five things we could work on that I know that we all need to work on, me included. Definitely me. Purity in avoiding slander, avoiding coarse humor, avoiding sexual innuendo, avoiding gossip that has the intent to hurt or to make someone look bad, avoiding cruelty with our language and unkindness in our speech. Well, if you've done any of those, if you've failed, I encourage you to go back to application number one. We all stumble in many ways, therefore we need a Savior all our days. Seek the grace of Christ and know Christ has bore all our sin. Come to Him and seek mercy. I love Colossians 2:13. God made Him alive together with Him, having forgiven not some of our sin, all of our sin. Final point, warning to teachers. We are left here with a warning here from James to be careful before we begin to teach. With such a warning, who on earth would want to be a teacher? And then we hear Christ's words where He actually gives us a command that we're to teach people. Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What's verse 20, the first word? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We will be judged with greater strictness if we're a teacher, but that doesn't mean that we should take the easy way out because we're going to be judged with greater strictness, because we'll be judged for that as well. Seek the Lord and His Word. Seek to be pure and holy. Seek to put to death sin. Seek to be loving. Seek to be kind, specifically with your language. Seek to be merciful, especially with your language. Seek to be found faithful with Christ. Seek to find your delight in Him. And never depart from His Word. And teach the world about Jesus and His grace. Amen.